Please remain standing as we now turn our attention to God's Word. Exodus chapter 34, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 34, beginning at verse 1. We are nearing the end of our journey through Exodus. We only have a few more weeks left before we start Leviticus. Just kidding. Our next book is going to be 1 Peter. So if you want to be preparing for that, you can be. We have two more weeks here after this Sunday. It's printed for you in your bulletin as well as on page 74 of your pew Bibles. We're at a place where God has threatened to eliminate his people because they've broken the covenant by making a golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Moses goes before the Lord and pleads not only for their survival, but that God's presence would remain with them throughout their journey. And so we pick it up now in Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. This is God's holy word. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the fathers' children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And God said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, and such have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." We'll stop there, get to the rest of the passage next Sunday. This is God's Word. It's holy, inerrant, inspired. It's our only rule for what to believe and how to live. Let's now look to the Lord for wisdom. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your holy Word, for preserving it for us, and that it gives us a beacon that we can follow as we seek to journey to the promised land. We thank you for the way you led your people through your presence, and we thank you for it then and now, that you are with us through your Spirit and you guide us. So help us as we seek to glorify you in the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. There's a pattern that's repeated many times in Scripture, where in one way or another, God reveals himself in a remarkable way. And the people immediately respond correctly, but give them a few days or weeks, and they'll go back forgetting what they've seen and go back to their life as normal. And it's frustrating for us as we read it, as we sit maybe in arrogance, judging them as if we would not have done the same thing. When we see them, for example, going through the Red Sea on dry ground as God parted the waters miraculously, and then just 3 days later complaining about their situation. It's like, aren't you guys, don't you have any brains? I mean, can't you see that God is protecting you and working to do miraculous things in your midst to show his glory? What are you thinking? You know, are your brains filled with rocks or what? And then as we see the giving of the Ten Commandments, and they experience God's thundering voice and the mountain trembling under the weight of his glory, and they say correctly, we will do all that you command, and give 40 days for Moses up on a mountain meeting with God in his presence, and that's all it takes for them to go and make a golden calf and break the covenant that they've promised to keep. You see, faith is a slippery thing. And we experience God's great mercy in remarkable ways, and he reveals himself in remarkable ways. But yet we're quick to forget and go back to situation as normal. So here we are again. Moses is pleading with God, and God's presence is going to remain with them. God reveals himself in a remarkable way in this passage. God is calling us to know him and remember him. And we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, we're going to see that God clearly reveals who he is. And second, we'll practically talk about ways that we can remember so that we do not slide back into disbelief. So first, God clearly reveals himself, reveals who he is. And this is found in the context of another covenant, another version of the covenant. God has a covenant relationship with his people that started back in Genesis, and it carries on through today. That's why the Apostle Paul calls us children of Abraham. So this covenant relationship is seen in various stages. This is another stage of this covenant relationship. This is good news for the people of God, because when they made the last covenant with him, and we saw that in Exodus chapter 24, promising to do all that God commands, then they go and make the golden calf. Moses comes down off the mountain and shatters the commandments written in stone. Not out of a hissy fit, but to show them the consequences of what they've done. They have broken the commandment. They need to see it, and they realize what they have done. So this is good news that God is reestablishing the covenant. It's like a hard drive crash, and you do a system restore to recover all the data that you lost. It looks bad for a while, but you restore it. And that's what's happening here. So this is in the context of a covenant remade, rekindled with God's people. So in verse 1 of chapter 34, we see God telling Moses, cut for yourself two tablets. The verb cut is what they used to cut a covenant in the Old Testament. They cut a covenant, not made a covenant, but they cut a covenant, usually by physically cutting an animal in half and walking between the pieces. So cutting, this verb is covenantal language. Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first time, way back in Exodus chapter 24, when God called Moses up the mountain. Just like then, cut yourself two tablets of stone, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So this is indeed good news. Now these Old Testament covenants that we see, or the one covenant, the different stages of this one covenant, takes the form of treaties that were made between kings, specifically suzerain and vassal treaties. If you go back in history and look at this, you'll see a lot of similarities. The suzerain is the supreme king, the great warrior, the big dog, so to speak, the supreme ruler. The vassals were lesser kings, the servants. They were the leaders of the people who were serving the great king, suzerain and vassal. The suzerain promised to give complete protection to the vassal and all the people. And the vassal promised absolute loyalty. Absolute loyalty. Each would get a copy of the covenant agreement. That's why there's two tablets here. It's not like God made poor Moses bring up two big heavy stone tablets up the mountain because he couldn't fit all the writing on one of them. No. each got a copy of the covenant, and so each tablet that God had contained the whole law of God. Two versions, one for God, one for the people, the suzerain and the vassal. And then at the end of chapter 34, verse 1, we're reminded again that Moses broke the first set of tablets, not because he was upset, but as a visual, well, he was upset, but he was seeing things through God's eyes, but as a visual display of what Israel had done by breaking the covenant. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The Lord descended into the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Going back to the suzerain vassal idea. The suzerain vassal treaties all started the same way. They started with they called it a preamble, where the suzerain king, the great mighty ruler, would declare his name and his titles. And then he would talk about all his accomplishments that he's done in behalf of the vassal, the lesser people that he's going to protect. And so this follows right along. God proclaims his name and his title, who he is and what he does. So in verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's following the pattern. In other words, the only reason Israel still exists is because God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The steadfast word is the famous Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness, covenant loyalty, and faithfulness. This is the only reason they've not been wiped off the face of the earth, is God's mercy and grace. And then after that, after the preamble, the suzerain would talk about what's required of the vassal. The great ruler who's going to protect them makes a statement about what the lesser king and his people have to do, and it usually involves absolute loyalty. Like the opposite of what they did the last time they made this agreement when they made a golden calf. That was the opposite of the loyalty that the suzerain king demands. And so in verse 7, we read about God keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God has revealed both his goodness, but also his severity. And we need to keep both of these things in mind. He's not a God to be messed with. He's not a God to be taken for granted, taken lightly. This is the suzerain king who is demanding absolute loyalty of us, his subjects. And he promises protection, and he promises blessings for all who follow him, but promises bad consequences for those who break the covenant. Typically speaking, those who broke the covenant were sent into exile. So it's no surprise that later in the Old Testament, time after time after time after God's people broke the covenant, what happened to them? They both, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, were sent into exile. That's the consequences of dealing with a good and severe God. Blessings for those who follow him with absolute loyalty. Disaster for those who don't. Now let's pause for a second. That's the same God that we deal with now in 21st century America. Where do you stand? Are you loyal to him? Or do we just go through the motions and have divided loyalties where, I'll give him, a little bit of my time. I'm really going to be loyal to this other thing, whether it's my own pride or whether it's possessions or money or reputation or whatever it might be. absolute loyalty is what a suzerain king demanded, and absolute loyalty is what God commands of us. He's not kidding around when he says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these blessings, will be coming to you as a result of that." But he wants our hearts, he wants everything about us to be utterly devoted to him. Are we living that way? Or are we just going through the motions, acting like our normal selves with just a pinch of Christianity thrown on top as a little sweetener so that we can appear righteous in the eyes of other people? God has clearly revealed himself to us. He has shown us the deal. Are we loyal to him, or are we just messing around, facing disaster? Now, the good news is, loyalty for God does not demand perfection from us. It demands perfection from somebody, and that's where Jesus comes in, our mediator, who stood in our place. He meets the righteous requirements of God. Our only hope of heaven is seeking him in refuge. Have we done that? Have we clung to Jesus as our refuge and strength, our only hope of heaven? So God clearly reveals who he is to Moses and to us throughout Scripture. The second thing we're going to look at is how Moses responds to this. He responds the right way. He quickly bows his head in verse 8 towards earth, and he worships. And this posture, it demonstrates that Moses knows exactly what's going on. He knows he's unworthy. He knows he doesn't deserve to be there. He's demonstrating submission to the king. And so he bows down and worships. He realizes that firm foundation we just sang about is not about him. It's not about how good he is. It's not about what he knows. It's not about anything about him or the people around him. It's all about what we just sang about, the word of God, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who came as a good shepherd to give his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. And then in verse 9, Moses says, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." Moses is asking for the full benefits of the covenant to be restored. Again, the covenant is the primary way that God describes his relationship with us. He's asking for the full benefits of the covenant to be restored. That because of who God is, not us, but who God is, that he would be present with us, that he would forgive us of our sins, that he would take us as his inheritance, that all God has is ours. He's asking for that. So the first part, God clearly reveals who he is. Now the question we have to deal with is, how can we remember? Because it's easy for us to, okay, yeah, thumbs up, I'm all in, check the box, I agree. But when we walk out those doors and reality hits us, and then we get a phone call from someone who's suffering with a heart disease, or we go home and we look at our bank balance and it's not where we want it to be, when reality hits, it's easy for us to forget. Faith is slippery. So how can we remember this? How can we keep it from sliding away? Historically, there's a few different ways of thinking about this, of answering this question. One involves what's called the means of grace. You hear about this all the time. It's simply the word of God, prayer, worship with his people, and partaking of the sacraments as a regular covenant renewal. And you understand what it's like when you come here and you might have had a hard day, or maybe just the drive over here, whether it's the the people driving on the roads with you, maybe it's the people in the car with you, whatever the situation might be. It could be a frustrating experience, but you walk in the door and all of a sudden you see all these saints gathered together, and it's different. It's a blessing being here with you on Sunday. Sundays is my favorite day. I get to worship God with you, and that's a great thing. The means of grace, the Word of God, as we read the Bible. That's why we always talk about the importance of reading Scripture, praying with God, talking to Him, worshiping with His people, partaking of the sacraments, a regular covenant renewal. Believers are united with Christ. United with Christ. That union with Christ can be seen when Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." And so, how can we maintain that union with God? How can we nurture that faith that He has given us? How can we strengthen that faith? It's by doing these basic things: reading the Word of God, praying, worshiping God with His people. That's one way it's been looked at. There's another way that people have talked about how to nurture our faith and remember God. And when AJ, Lord willing, goes to seminary next year, and he studies systematic theology, the theology textbooks break up faith into three different aspects. It's what you know, how you feel in your heart, and what you do, the three aspects of faith. Some people refer to it as head, heart, hands. Other people refer to it technically by intellectual aspect of faith and emotional aspect of faith and volitional aspect of faith. But however you want to think about it, it involves our mind and our heart and our actions, and all three of these feed off of each other. Are you growing in your faith, somebody might ask? Well, how do you know? We want to all say, yeah, I am, but this three aspects of faith gives us some parameters to examine this by. Am I learning more about God? Do I know more about Him than I did last year at this time? Am I gripped more by His grace than I was this time last year? Am I seeing growth in my service to Him and battles against sin than I did this time last year? Am I growing in my faith? These are ways we can test it. And they all feed off of each other. A healthy person, as they grow in one, will see benefits in the other two aspects of the faith. So let's talk about these each. Our mind. What are we learning about God? What are we learning about God? Look at verse 6 again. God is revealing who He is. That's why God is teaching us who He is in verse 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, hesed, and faithfulness. We're going to sing about this in a few minutes, 10,000 reasons. He's rich in love and slow to anger. His name is great and His heart is kind. Many reasons to bow down and worship this God. If you're kind of feeling like you're not learning about God, there's many simple solutions to that. You're invited every morning, every Sunday morning at 9:15 to come to our Christian education classes. The ladies have a wonderful class down the hall where they're learning about the women of the Bible and learning about how God works through them. And then Tim's class here in the sanctuary is going through Romans. Again, we're learning about God so that we can see changes in our heart and in our actions. And then the second one is intertwined to that. Is our heart gripped more by the gospel than it was this time last year? God is gracious to knuckleheads like me. And it's not because of anything that I've done. It's because He is a merciful God to knuckleheads like me. And so as I'm gripped more and more by that, it should help me learn more about God, my mind, and help me obey God in my actions. They're all intertwined. So by focusing on God's goodness to us, it should spark our mind and our actions into more godliness. I often give lunchtime assignments, things to talk about over the lunch table. Maybe today a good one would be talking about just reflecting on how good God has been to us. and then hoping that would spark our minds to think about that and our actions to reflect it. For those who have regular devotions, it's challenging because sometimes we do it for just the purpose of doing it. We're supposed to. But John Piper talked about this one time. He talked about how important it is to pray before we read the Bible, that this would be a moment not just with us and a book, but it would be a moment with us and Almighty God as He reveals Himself to us as we read these scriptures, not just going through the motions. So our mind and our heart, we pray that God would use His word to pierce our hearts. And then the third aspect of faith, it's our actions. God made us to live for His glory, and as we do what we were made to do, we find great joy, and we learn more about Him, and God reveals more to us about Him, and our hearts are gripped more by Him. So our actions can feed into our mind and our hearts. So it's not just a one-way street. As we think about actions, getting involved in things of service can prompt our cold hearts to want to be more involved. That's why Meg's ministry, the sewing ministry, it's a service that they're doing. Now, it's also fellowship, and there's people learning practical traits about sewing, but it's an act of service for needy people. It's an incredible thing. Sometimes just going and doing something like that can spark us. Or another example, last year, Anne Marie went on a mission trip with several of us to the Dominican Republic. And it was a profound experience for the people there, as well as for Anne Marie. Let me put it this way. There was no more important person on that trip last year than Anne Marie. When Carol Godwin, when you met Carol, some of you met her last year, the person who came recruiting for the trip, when she asked if we are coming, mostly she's asking if Anne Marie's coming back this year. And I say this for logistical reasons, not for fundraising reasons, for logistical reasons only. The dates of this year's trip are June 5 through 12, and the sign-up date is middle of April. For logistical reasons, if you want to hear more about the trip, see me afterwards. But I keep saying, well, we'll just deal with that after we get through the whole budget thing. But Anne Marie went on that trip not knowing why she was hanging out with these two bozos going down to the Dominican Republic with people she'd never even known before. But when we got there, it became quite apparent why she was there, because one of the multifaceted aspects of the trip was a teacher's conference. The missionary we work with, not only has she started a Christian school and has a feeding program for the kids, and she physically deals with the medical conditions of the community, but she also wants the Christian school to be the best school in the Dominican Republic. And so the way that she's done that is having American educators come down there. So last year on the mission trip, a lady who is the dean of students at a college in North Alabama went down there. She didn't know any Spanish. So she's going to be trying to communicate these American concepts, which are just common sense, to these teachers who've never thought about these things before. Now, how that was going to get communicated was quite a challenge until Anne Marie shows up, who is, number one, a school teacher, so she understands the concepts, and number two, she's fluent in Spanish because she lived in Costa Rica for 10 years. Oh, my goodness. So because of that, that conference that they had was such a success that the state approved the school immediately for the 7th and 8th graders, 8th grades that they had appealed for many, many months before. The state was there listening to this. They're going, man, we need more of this. Anne Marie, MVP of the mission trip. So what happens? She comes back, and that experience there not only gripped her heart, but made her think, okay, God is faithful. Maybe He can use me in more ways here than He has in the past. So it changed her thinking about her role as a teacher at the school. So she started various things with her students as a missionary to them based on what she went through. So her serving led to being gripped with her heart and thinking more about how God can use my gifts and who God is and his faithfulness. How's your faith? Has it waned? Have you forgotten about who God is? Have you forgotten about his goodness to him? Maybe we need to think more about who he is. Maybe we need to come to Sunday school if we're not coming and just hear about his majesty. Maybe that's what it would take. Maybe we need to reflect over God's goodness and grace to us over the lunch table today. Maybe that's what would spur us. Maybe it's getting involved in acts of service. There's another way we can do that. No matter what your skills are, it's by giving sacrificially. In a few minutes, you'll hear our budget report. You'll hear an appeal from the deacons that we, as much as we've given in the past, we need to do more. And that's always a hard thing to talk about. But think about this. When challenged to give more than we currently are giving, the first impulse is the same for everybody. It's like, gulp. Can this really work out? Or am I going to be hurting, punished, because I'm giving more to the kingdom of God? There's a great book. It's a short book, my kind of book. Short, Little Pages and Short by Randy Alcorn, called The Treasure Principle. And he has several principles that I want to just briefly throw at you. First of all, God owns everything. I'm merely a money manager for him. So if you were the president of a large corporation and you had some divisions of your company that were using the finances that they were allocated in a way that pleased you, and then you had some other who were using those finances in other ways, wouldn't it make sense that he would want to send more finances to the people who are using it in the way that pleases the owner of the company? And so we want to be a church that uses our finances in a way that's responsible. That's one of the reasons we have a challenging missions budget. You're going to look at that in a few minutes, and you're going to, the first question is going to be, we've got a challenging missions budget. Can we meet it? And the answer is, we can, if we continue like it's been every week of March, we've given enough to meet our budget next year. So it's an attainable thing, but are we going to be a church that uses our money for positive things? And that's why it's so good that we have deacons that are financially responsible, fiscally responsible. You'll see the bare bones budget is as bare bones as it can get. And as more money comes in, we'll be adding missionaries. And that's the goal here. Think about what that means for you individually. If you give more to God, do you think God's going to really punish you for that? God promises to take care of us. Some of the other principles in Alcorn's book. My heart always goes where I put God's money. My heart always goes where I put God's money. If you want your heart to go more towards the kingdom of God, invest in the kingdom of God. That's something that won't go away. That's an eternal investment. The original investors in Harvard University were investing in a school that would produce evangelical preachers for the kingdom of God. How did that investment turn out for them? But we can invest in something that will eternally bring the dividends we want. Another principle, heaven, not earth, is my home. So invest in heavenly things, not earthly things. And therefore, I should live my life for eternity, not for the speck of time I'm here on this earth. Alcorn talks about here, we're here for just a speck of time, but there's a long eternal line of heaven. That's what we're made for. And so as we think about sacrifices we can make in this life to help invest in the future and invest in the kingdom of God. Trust God that he will be faithful. I want to tie this into a song we just sang, How Firm a Foundation. And if you turn back to it, the last line, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And then we'll back up, look at the whole last verse there. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. That is his promise. And if you seek to please him, whatever that amount is, with your giving, then you can take it to the bank, literally, that he will never forsake you if you've trusted in Christ. And you might think, well, John Rippon, the author of that hymn, he must have just run out of words. I mean, why would you put so many negatives in the last line of a hymn? Because that's what Hebrews 13:5 says literally in the Greek. In the ESV, it's translated that keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what it says in English. But in Greek, there are five negatives in that sentence. You sang it just like it reads in the original language. Now, if you put a double negative in an English paper, you'd get severely marked off. If you put five negatives in one line, that would get you sent to the principal's office. But not here. This is God promising us, and this is in the context of finances. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, in a financial context, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. So when we hear a challenge from Jeff in just a few minutes about giving, keep this passage in mind. If you have been wanting more out of your relationship with the Lord, you want to remember those days that you used to have where you really felt the presence of God, could it be that as you give sacrificially, that will work back into your knowledge of him and your trust of him and being gripped by his grace, just like when Anne-Marie last year went on the mission trip? Think about this passage as we reflect on how God might be leading us to give. Let's pray together. Our Father and our King, we thank you for who you are and how you work in our lives. We thank you that you are a good and faithful God who promises blessings on those who are loyal and faithful to you, and promises curses on those who are not, who are covenant breakers. We pray that you would give us saving faith. Help us to realize our only hope of being right in your sight is through your Lord Jesus Christ. May we cast ourselves on him for mercy, for our salvation, so that we could know and enjoy life with you. And Father, as we think about physical things like giving, practical things like how we use our money, give us the same faith that you will trust, that you will provide for us, that we can trust you, that we will not go hungry as we seek to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.